that King Jesus is going to bring his just judgment upon them. And of course, we looked at that just recently when we were looking at Christ's exaltation and judgment last week. Anyway, don't want to get off on a long trail there. But what extensive work our mediator was called to carry out for us. And what a gracious and kind Savior He is to even consider doing work like that for sinners like us. How wrong it is for us who are recipients of the blessedness of that work to have anything but amazement that He would undertake such work as I have just described, even for one sinner, much less for all of His elect people, how many there are. How wrong it is for us to even entertain thought that He should have done more. Some people will say, well, why didn't He do it for everyone? Well, God forbid that we should complain when He has been so gracious even to save one sinner. It's unheard of. It's uncalled for. It's unbelievable that He should do such a thing. And besides that, there are those who will complain because of the method in which He works in us, where He doesn't bring us immediately into all the full comfort of heaven. But He says we're going to go through much tribulation until the end. That we have to go through a lot of affliction in this world. And we say, well, why didn't He just go on and make everything right? Well, you see, we shouldn't complain like that when the Savior has come and brought us out of the ruin at His own expense. No, we entrust ourselves humbly to Him and we give thanks to Him. What beastly ingratitude it is when we have so little compassion on others and we look at Him and the great compassion that He has shown and complain about it in some way. There's no grounds for it, no warrant for it. I tell you that the Lord of glory should show such love to mere creatures is a dream. It's like a dream that's too good to be true. The people, when they were brought out of captivity in the Psalms, they say that we were as those who dream. There is a certain kind of amazement that's completely incomprehensible that our mediator would undertake all of this work for sinners like us. Now, having looked at all this labor of our mediator over the past few months, and the Catechism now turns us to consider what His labor accomplished for us. You see, we have seen the labors for these last quite a few months in our studies about Christ and His work. But now question 57 opens up in a summary fashion a new topic dealing with what He accomplished by that labor. What did Christ accomplish by His work as prophet, priest, and king? This discussion of this continues all the way through question 90. We examine in detail what He has secured for us. The fruit of His work truly does abound to us. There's just one blessing after another, and we have the privilege of looking at them now for the next few weeks. Question 57, you see, outlines it in this very summary way as the answer to what Christ procured for us by His work. Christ, by His mediation, has procured redemption. That word really encapsulates everything as we're going to see tonight. With all other benefits of the covenant of grace. That's just to make sure that nothing is excluded. As we begin then to consider this in an introductory way, I want to take a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, where we have David recounting the blessings that came to him personally as king, and then corporately the benefits that go forth to God's people. So 1 Chronicles 17, and I just want to warn you tonight, for some reason when I was working on this message, I kept writing in my notes and stuff 2 Chronicles for some reason. So if I say 2 Chronicles, ignore me. It's 1 Chronicles 17, all the passages. 1 Chronicles 17. Here's the word of God. Now it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, Thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought up Israel even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all of these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord God. What more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. O Lord, for your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have known all this greatness. You have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said. So let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. And now, Lord, you are God and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever as you have blessed it, O Lord, and it shall be blessed forever. Now, you notice the structure of this wonderful passage, that you have Nathan speaking, bringing the promise of the covenant to David. And then you have David responding with his prayer and receiving those promises that God has made and looking in faith to those promises. And as we look at this passage, I want you to see, first of all, how highly David speaks of redemption. He speaks very highly of redemption. First, David speaks of what the Lord has done for him personally. This is summarized in verse 7 and 8, where the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, says that I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. That's very true, isn't it? He went from a shepherd boy to greatness. Now, this shows that David was a very ordinary sort of person in his youth. Saul was the king, of course, at that time, and David had no relation to him. He was not a relative. He was not even of the same tribe. He was from a very ordinary family. He was the son of a man named Jesse, a man that we would have never heard of if he hadn't been David's father. Now, we can see how ordinary Jesse was by the way the men in his town acted when they found out that Samuel the prophet was going to come and visit them. If you look back in 1 Samuel 16, you don't necessarily need to look, but back in 1 Samuel 16, the elders of the city, when they heard Samuel was coming, went out and asked him, "Are you coming peaceably?" They were not accustomed to having someone like Samuel come to visit them. And not only was David from a very ordinary family in an ordinary town, he was also, we're told, the youngest of his brothers. There were eight of the boys, and so he was the youngest of eight. And so as the youngest, he was considered little more than a servant. In fact, when Samuel did come and he gathered Jesse's sons together with the purpose of anointing one of them as king, you'll remember that David wasn't even present because he was sent out to take care of the sheep. Somebody had to do it. So obviously the youngest one would be the one that would have to do that. All of the youngest children here can relate to this, I suppose. I'm the youngest one in my family. When Samuel rejected Jesse's first seven sons and asked if there was another, everyone, including David, was totally surprised. No one imagined that David might be chosen. And so in 1 Chronicles 17, when Nathan reminds David how the Lord took him from the sheepfold and has now made him king, and then he goes on to declare to him what the Lord has purposed to do with his dynasty in the future, David expresses amazement even at what the Lord had already done in making him king. He says in 17:16, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" What a wonderful thought. You know, we should say that when we see that God has redeemed us, that He's given us life from the dead, and that He's blessed our households. Lord, who am I that you have brought me this far? David feels unworthy to be given such a high status as he's been given. The Lord had delivered him from the hand of Saul, you remember, who was pursuing him. And now he had given him victory over other enemies, even enemies of Saul's household. Now the kingdom was united and under David's leadership. But now Nathan is telling David what great things the Lord is going to do. You see, those were the things when David heard these words that God had already done. Taken David from the sheepfold, delivered him out of the hands of his enemies, established him as king. But now when David hears this, he's even more amazed. He comments that by comparison, this great thing of making him king is a very small thing compared with what God says he's going to do. Yet future to this, God has promised to establish the throne of David's son forever. You can see how the promise is presented by Nathan in verse 11 through 14. "And it shall be when your days are fulfilled," okay, when he's finished on the earth, "when you must go to be with your fathers," that's a great way to say it, when you die, you're gathered to your people, as it sometimes says, "that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne will be established forever." Now, this is very clearly a promise of Messiah. Not a temporal house for God is in view here. Not a house that's built with human hands that David was asking, "Can I build a house for the Lord here in Jerusalem now?" But an eternal house, a household forever and ever. The son of David was going to be the one who established this house. Even though David would be gone by that time, as far as this world is concerned, this would be a part of God's work for him too. For David, David would be a beneficiary because this is a kingdom that goes beyond death that was going to be established. And as Abraham, David looked not just for a city of man that was made with man's hands, but a city whose builder and maker was God. so that he could rejoice in things that were promised for the long future yet to come, that Abraham could die just having one son and knowing that a whole multitude was going to come from him, and that he was, and that this was, they were going to be blessed of God, and that salvation would come through his household to the whole earth. So this was an amazing thing. When David hears this promise of an eternal throne for his son, he realizes that by comparison to him being elevated to be the king of Israel, in comparison with what God is promising to do for him, that his elevation as king is a very little thing. And yet it was a very great thing, wasn't it? And so in verse 17, he says to God, "And yet this making of him to be king, was a small thing in your sight. You had so much more in mind, Lord, than just making me king." Now, we have our little elevations, don't we? We get put into office. You know, someone is ordained to serve as an officer in the church, or somebody, you know, these various things that we have in this world, or a political office, or a promotion at work, or whatever it may be. Well, these are blessings from God for sure, and we should give thanks. They are great blessings that he has given. But how much more, you see, is the whole redemptive plan of God. He says it was a small thing in your sight, even to be made king, O God. "And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree. O Lord God, what more can David say to you for the honor of your servant? For you know your servant, O Lord. For your servant's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things." David has the word of promise from God, the promise of an everlasting kingdom with the Messiah forever and ever seated on the throne. "O Lord, there is none like you," he says, "nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." The promise of God that David has now heard brings amazement to him. A kingdom forever and ever with no end. A kingdom with absolute dominion. A kingdom where there is perfect and full communion with God forever and ever, where God's people are brought under God's blessing in all of its fullness, in all of its completeness. The full blessing will come through Jesus Christ. It is coming, and it will yet come. You can see from this that David goes on to describe redemption as the very essence of the great things which God has done for his people. You see, redemption can be used for everything. When you're brought out of when Israel is brought out of the hands of a petty little enemy country or something, in a little skirmish, they were redeemed out of the hands of their enemies. And when they were brought out of poverty, they were redeemed out of poverty. But you see, when God redeems his people, all of those are expressions of his redemption, that he takes the lowly and sets them on high so that they become a servant to him and to his people. But the ultimate, you see, that redemption, those are all just little parts and pictures of the grand redemption of what he's promised and purposed to do in Jesus Christ, his son. Oh, in verse 21 through 22, you see how David speaks of this redemption as the all in all. 17:21, he says, "And who is like your people Israel?" These people are benefited. The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you have redeemed from Egypt. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. You, Lord, have become their God. David says there's nobody else like Israel who has this privilege to be the very people of God. There's nothing like this redemption that is promised. Now, I want you to consider what this blessing of redemption entails. I've told you it entails everything, but let's look at some of the features. By definition, first of all, redemption is the process by which the ownership of a person or persons is transferred from one master to another master. You see, redemption is something that is best understood in the context of slavery. It's a transfer of ownership. This is not always the first thing that we think of when we think of redemption in our society, because we're not in a society where slavery is present. But it is easy to understand what a significant thing it would be to be a slave who is transferred from one master to be owned by another. A change of master for a slave can be a very huge change. The more different one master is from another, the more significant the change is. If it's a happy, change if the new master is kinder than the old master. It's an unhappy change if the new master is harsh and overbearing. Redemption, then, this transfer of ownership from one to another, can occur in two different ways. It can occur by conquest. Now, ordinarily, this would be done, like, say, where there was a skirmish between two nations or cities, and the one who is the victor would take all of the slaves from that other, the land they had conquered, into their own ownership, into their own possession to serve them. And they would also take many times the women and children. The men would often be killed in those situations, but the free women and children as well would be enslaved. Now, this redemption by conquest is what is spoken of in verse 21 when it says that Israel was redeemed from Israel. I mean, from Egypt. The Lord went down to Egypt to take Israel out to be His own people. Being the Lord of all the earth, He came to Pharaoh and He demanded that Pharaoh release His people to Him, to serve Him at once. Pharaoh refused, so the Lord came down upon him with great power, visiting the whole land of Egypt with plagues and showing them their absolute inability to resist the almighty power of God. And at last, proud Egypt, unable to resist the Creator of heaven and earth, unable to lift a finger against Him, Jehovah, the self-existing one, they surrendered. Pharaoh was forced to let Israel go. That's redemption by conquest. Setting a people free from one master, bringing them under God as their master. The second way of redemption is that it can occur by purchase. This is done when a master goes to another master and he negotiates with him and says, I'd like to purchase some of your slaves. And they do a little negotiation about the price, and then it's agreed on and the slave is purchased. He's bought with a price. And this aspect of redemption is not expressly spoken of in 1 Chronicles 17, but it's actually the foundation of the redemption of God's people, as we'll see in a minute. We're going to look at this aspect of redemption more in a minute. But first, I want you to consider that it is a very radical change for a people to be redeemed by the Lord of glory, to be changed from one master to another master. It's a radical change for a slave of men. How much more radical to be changed into the very ownership of God. David expresses the wonder of this change, as we saw in verse 21 and 22. Who is like your people, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people? Nobody else is like them. As we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Moses' intercession, Moses said, if you're going to take us up to Egypt and you're not going to go with us, then don't even bother to bring us into the land. The Lord said, I'll send my angel before you and you can go into the land. It wasn't about the land. It was about God with His people in the land. That was what made them unique. He said, we'll be just like the other nations. The other nations have their kingdoms and their empires and their dynasties and their lands. That was all well and good as far as it went, but there's nothing in comparison to what Israel had. They were redeemed, you see, to be the very people of God, to be owned by Him, and that He would be their God. The land was special not because of its features, but because it was the place where the Lord God Almighty had appointed to reveal Himself and to dwell in the midst of His people. To reveal Himself not just as God, He did that in Egypt, but to reveal Himself as the God of His people, ministering to them. In verse 22, David emphasizes the relationship of God to His people, showing that He has taken them to be His very own people and has made Himself to be their God forever. Notice in verse 22, he says, for you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. He is not their God for a time, but forever. Now that coincides, you see, with the promise that God had made concerning David's son, that he would have absolute dominion, David's son, and would reign on the throne forever and ever in a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Well, if the kingdom is never destroyed, neither are the people in the kingdom. When God becomes your God, it means that you are blessed forever, forever and ever. He is not the God of the dead, but He is the God of the living. He doesn't have any dead. Those He redeems live forever in His house as servants under His blessing and care. Now consider what a huge change this is. The deliverance from Egypt is a picture of our being taken out of bondage to the world and out of bondage to Satan. Christ will come forth at last when our redemption is completed, and He will crush Pharaoh or the serpent's head. Even in our conversion, He comes to redeem us from power, to take dominion of us, to take conquest, in conquest, in order that we might be His own. He wrests us away from the bondage that we have to sin and to the world. But at the last day, He will completely redeem us from Satan's reach. This involves so much, brothers and sisters. The Spirit breaks into our lives to set us free from dominion of sin and Satan to serve God. Jesus baptizes the whole church with His Spirit, and we are transformed to be lovers of God and lovers of His way. It is a huge change. It is a new household. By the power of the Spirit, He has converted us, and now He is training us to live in His house in the beauty of holiness, to actually love one another forever as Christ has loved us, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is a blessed house. But that's not all. Christ will also destroy Satan and all of his once and for all in the last day. We will behold the glory of our Master in bringing down His enemies, bringing His judgment upon them. He will cast them into the lake of fire. They will be helpless and miserable to raise a finger against Him. It will not be a fair contest at all. Satan will be powerless to defend himself, as we shall see. But I also mentioned that besides redemption by conquest, there is redemption by purchase. And I told you that I'd tell you more about this. Well, this redemption by purchase is what Scripture so often refers to as redemption by Christ's blood. It is that redemption spoken of in Hebrews 9, where it says that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and that Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption. This redemption by purchase, by the price of Christ's own blood, this was the payment that had to be made. 1 Peter 1:18 refers to it as payment when Peter says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers." See, you were under another master. Aimless conduct received by your fathers. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The question is, from whom were we purchased? In other words, to whom was the purchase price paid? Well, there are some who say that it was Satan. But when was Satan paid? We were redeemed from slavery to Satan by conquest. Jesus came into His house and He bound him in order that He might rescue His people from his dominion. No payment was given to Satan. No payment was given to Pharaoh in Egypt. The Scriptures are clear that the price of redemption was paid to the Father as the offended judge of perfect justice. All through the Old Testament, the picture is that of priests bringing sacrifices, and also heads of households before that, bringing sacrifices before God. They don't bring those sacrifices before Satan. They bring them before God, picturing what Christ, representing what Christ was going to do. That's why Hebrews 9:12 says concerning Christ, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered where? The most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and calves has been replaced then by the blood of Christ. Jesus did not enter into the presence of Satan to present his blood before the throne of God in the most holy place. He went there to purchase his people. The payment was to put right the offended justice that was caused by our transgression. The price had to be paid, and the whole Bible shows that until it was paid, that justice could not be satisfied. But that by the shedding of blood, we are redeemed to become God's people. Just before his death, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant when he instituted the Lord's Supper in place of all of the Old Testament ceremonies. He held up the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of the sins of many. All whom God has brought to trust in this provision can have absolute confidence that it is not the blood of bulls and goats or only pitchers, but of Christ himself by which our pardon is secured." The blood of Christ obtains eternal redemption, not just a pictorial cultic redemption in the ceremonial sense, but eternal redemption before God, this kingdom that was promised to David. God's holy justice is satisfied so that people are purchased from every tribe and tongue and nation. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And I say, you talk about a great change. My brothers and sisters, what could be a greater change than to have our sin fully paid for? To have that judgment, which is equal to the shedding of the blood of the very Son of God, to have that judgment removed from us and to be brought into the everlasting fellowship with God as his very own people. Who is like your people? A people redeemed by the Lord himself to be his own, to be released from so great a condemnation, to be brought to so great a blessing, the depth of the riches of God's grace. What a happy change it is for us. What a tremendous change. Words fail us to describe it. The Lamb has taken all the wrath, and you are free to live unto God forever and ever, to see his glory, to live in his very own house as his servant. What a redemption this is. The change of masters is the change of everything. Life from the dead, freedom from sin, freedom from Satan, freedom from judgment. All that we as God's people that might live forever and ever before him. The half is not told. The very honor of God is tied up with the way that he treats his servants whom he has redeemed. He has purposed to show his glory and his kindness toward us. For all eternity we will be recipients of his grace, the vessels upon which he displays the glory of his mercy and kindness to his praise. Over the next few months, then, we will have the joy of looking in greater detail at the blessings we have as those who are redeemed by Christ. The benefits go on and on, from darkness to light, redeemed out of darkness to light, redeemed from guilt and condemnation to peace, redeemed from bondage to sin to be servants of righteousness, redeemed from bondage to Satan to be servants of God, redeemed from death to be brought into the hope of the resurrection. What joy we will have looking at all of these benefits. But as we prepare to do this, I want to say something to all of you. And that is that you need to be sure that you are a partaker of these blessings. What a shame it would be that any of you should sit over the next few weeks and you should hear of all of these excellent blessings and mercies that are ours in redemption, and that you should not lay hold of these blessings. The way to these blessings is through Jesus Christ. He is the one with the purchase price, and it is in him that we have this salvation. So he says to all of you, "Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He takes us out of that bondage and brings us into his house where we're blessed forever and ever. Let's give thanks to him as we let's pray and give thanks to him. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done in redemption. It's everything, Lord, that we have been brought from ownership of Satan to the ownership of you forever and ever, redeemed. Father, we pray that we would live in the joy of this redemption, that we would grasp it, that we would proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen.